Can you hear me all right? Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Shabbat. Thank you for your presence here with us today already as we've worshiped you and tried to connect with you. We've sung praises unto you. We've read your word. We've prayed. And I ask that you for now anoint this message, I ask, in the name of Yeshua, with all humility, the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be able to present your truth. Pray you'll encourage and edify and build up your body today. I pray, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Mr. Vice President, Mr. Speaker, members of the Senate and of the House of Representatives, yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The attack yesterday on the Hawaiian Islands has caused severe damage to American naval and military forces. I regret to tell you that very many American lives have been lost. In addition, American ships have been reported torpedoed on the high seas between San Francisco and Honolulu. Japan has therefore undertaken a surprise offensive extending throughout the Pacific area. The facts of yesterday and today speak for themselves. The people of the United States have already formed their opinion and well understand the implications to the very life and safety of our nation. As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. And no matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us, God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire. This is our excerpt from Franklin D. Roosevelt's address to Congress on December 8th, 1941. Today is the 72nd anniversary of that event, a date which will live in infamy. After just 2 hours of bombing, more than 2,400 Americans were dead. 21 ships had either been sunk or damaged, and more than 188 U.S. aircraft destroyed. And the United States entered World War II. The men and women of this nation, bolstered by the righteous might provided by the Lord, I believe, ultimately prevailed after 4 years of fighting to bring world peace in September of 1945, but sadly only a temporary peace. I wonder how much hope the American people had at that time that we would prevail. I wonder how much of any hope the rest of the world had. We know what happened to the Jewish people in Europe through the horrors of the Holocaust during this period of time. Hope is a universal characteristic of mankind. We hope, and often that may be all that we have. We hope. As believers, we know that God hears our prayers and answers them according to His will. We have children, parents, brothers, sisters, and other relatives and friends who we desire to come to know Yeshua. Many here have Jewish parents, Bubbies and Zadies, and other family members and friends who we hope will someday have their eyes open to the truth of Messiah Yeshua. The title of my simple message today is Hope. Every now and then we hear a story of someone coming to know Messiah or of a miracle that rekindles the dying embers of our own hope for those we are concerned about. And I'd like to share two such stories with you today. The title of my message today is simply Hope. My text is from John chapter 9, verse 25, where we'll be focusing our attention. The blind man who was healed with the mud in his eyes. He says, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see." My theme today is to simply fan the flames of hope in your hearts. Fan the flames of hope in your hearts. So therefore, I'd like to explore this theme by examining briefly the story of Yeshua healing a blind man by making and applying mud to his eyes. Then read about the testimony of a new believer, and then find some applications for our own lives. So picking up on the muddy eye theme of the man who was healed, I will be looking at the muddy eyes of the believer, of this new healed man, the muddy life of the one we'll read about, and then we as mud makers. Just look at the muddy eyes. Our story today comes from the book of John, chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, that's what we'll be reading. And I'm going to read a portion of the whole chapter. Tells the whole story, but we're only going to focus on one part of it. So I'll be starting reading John chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Yeshua, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, and others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Yeshua made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Yeshua had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such a miraculous sign?" So they were divided. The focus of the story I want to focus on is just simply the physical act of the miracle of his healing. I was so moved in just my devotional reading of reading the story of Yeshua applying mud to this man's eyes. It just really grabbed me. So I just want to focus pretty much on that. There's so much more going on in this whole story that is worthy of much more study. In fact, I recommend that for any of your Havara groups or for an afternoon Midrash session. There's so much going on here. You could look into the pool of Siloam, which means sent. The issues of darkness and light, issues of blindness and sin and the Pharisees and all the involvement and all the discussion that happened between them and this man and Yeshua. It's very interesting and very full and loaded with information, so I urge you to study it more. But today I'm just going to focus on his simple healing. In the context of the story, some commentaries believe that Yeshua and his disciples are just leaving Jerusalem after Sukkot. If you go back to John chapter 7, it's where we have the whole story of Yeshua being there at Sukkot, and on the last great day of the feast, he gets up and speaks. And so the whole narrative continues from John chapter 7, 8, and 9, all in that same context of period. So he's leaving Jerusalem after Sukkot. And he comes upon a blind man who's sitting there. And this blind man doesn't ask to be healed. But he unwittingly becomes subject of a great theological question about why he is like the way he is. Did he sin or his parents? We know that he's blind from birth, it tells us later in the narrative. He's been blind ever since he was born. That he's a Jewish man because his parents were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, so he was a Jewish beggar. That he was at least 13 years of age and probably much older because his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." He was probably a young man, I would imagine. He was well known, been sitting there for some time. He'd been passing by, so everybody knew who he was. But yet he was sitting there without hope. He's born from blind from birth. He never knew what it was like to see. Hopeless. Then when he asked the question of sin, who sinned, Yeshua said, neither. This is so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And isn't that the truth for all of our lives? That God wants his work to come forth in your life, in my life. That's his desire for us. So Yeshua then makes mud. Now, I always thought Miriam was a pretty good mother, I would think. And I wouldn't think she'd teach her son to go spitting on the ground and making mud out of it and putting it on somebody else. I wouldn't think that's not very polite. That's not very mannerly, is it? Spitting in public as well. My wife, too, doesn't allow me to do that. You know, here's Yeshua spitting. You know, imagine you were the blind man sitting there. All of a sudden, you hear somebody make the sound of getting ready to spit. You know, and, what's going on here? All of a sudden, stuff's being put on your eyes, and you might kind of get freaked out a little bit here. But actually, there's two other instances of Yeshua spitting involving healing. Remarkably, in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 35, we read that then Yeshua left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Yeshua put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephrathah, which means be opened. And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. So he spit. I don't know what he did with it. It doesn't say, but and he touched his tongue. Then another instance, shortly after that, is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. You read, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Yeshua to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Yeshua asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. And once more, Yeshua put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And here this narrative of Mark 7 and 8 all sort of seems to be happening around the same times. I mean, maybe Yeshua at this time had a bad cold, or maybe his allergies were really bothering him, and so he had a lot of, you know, phlegm and mucus built up, and, you know, just part of natural life. But in both these instances here, he doesn't make mud out of the saliva. He just uses it to apply. But it reminds me of creation. And we read in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So here we see Yeshua doing a creative act, I think. The God of the universe taking some of the dust of the earth, mixing it with his own bodily fluids to create new eyes or to heal the man's optic nerve or whatever it was that was preventing him from being able to see. Maybe that's how he formed the man in the first place. Maybe he spit on the ground in order to form the man. I don't know. But it harkens back to creation to me, and as he does a creative healing, this man using the mud and dust of the earth to apply to his eyes. But the man, the blind man, is obedient to Yeshua because he then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he returns seeing. He wasn't healed as the mud was applied. The mud was put on his eyes. He wasn't healed then, and he staggers off to find the pool. He's still not healed. He's healed once he obeys Yeshua and washes it off. And all of a sudden, I was just imagining maybe what he saw for the first time ever was his own reflection in the water as he washed his face with the water. And all of a sudden his eyes open and maybe he sees himself for the first time in his life, never seen himself, never seen anything. He was healed after obeying Yeshua and washing. Maybe there were others that Yeshua did this to that didn't obey. Didn't follow his direction. I don't know. We're not told. But this man was obedient and was healed. And he then comes back and bears witness in what is his testimony. We read later on in John chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, when he's standing before the Pharisees being grilled. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. And give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And he replied, which is our text, Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He's willing to tell everyone what happened, even his family and friends, as he returns. The Pharisees ask him a lot of questions, and he gets into a lot of trouble with them. And they question him extensively, and he gets ridiculed and ultimately kicked out of their presence. He then comes upon Yeshua later. If you remember, he never actually sees Yeshua. When he's healed, he comes back and Yeshua's gone. So Yeshua comes up to him and he sees the man. Yeshua heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is in John 9, 35 through 38. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Yeshua said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. You have now seen him. He can now see Yeshua. He hadn't been able to before. He receives Yeshua, and his life changes. What are the lessons we learn from this muddy-eyed man? He was not looking for anything. He wasn't looking and asking for healing. But he sat there in a hopeless condition. Who has ever heard of anybody being healed who were born blind? There's the sovereign supernatural intervention of the Lord here. We have the simple faith and obedience, the willingness for this man to bear witness to what happened to himself. We see that his family and friends are involved and are suspicious of what's happened to him. And ultimately that he receives Yeshua. So we've looked at this muddy eyes. Let's look at a muddy life. A recent example of someone who came to faith. This is not a Jewish person, but just someone that I was really moved by. And I mentioned this person had a muddy life, and so do all of us. We've come from lives that have been muddy as well. From Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." So all of us have experienced that. We've been lifted out of the muck and mire of life and come to know Yeshua. I was happening to see this story on the internet as I was looking about a person I've become aware of, a political pundit I see on Fox News. How many of you have seen this person before? Her name is Kirsten Powers. She's a Democratic commentator on Fox News, so she's always given the opposite view, seemingly, to the predominant view on that news channel. She always seems to be going against the grain, but I found out that she became a believer. And had written an article in a great source of all Messianic Jewish teaching, Christianity Today magazine. She wrote a testimony in here about herself, and I'd like to share that with you. And it's interesting that it's on the very last page of the magazine, so you have to open it this way to read it, and it goes this way to the next page like this. And on the very back page here is an advertisement about Jews for Jesus celebrating their 40th anniversary. This whole page here. Incredible. So I'd like to, if you can bear with me, I'd like to read some excerpts from this story, which to me is very fascinating. This is a modern-day person, a semi-well-known person. And the title of her article is, "Then the God I Can't Write Off. Most of my life I thought Christians were crazy until I dated one," by Kirsten Powers. "Just 7 years ago, if someone had told me that I'd be writing for Christianity Today magazine about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. I grew up in the Episcopal Church in Alaska, but my belief was superficial and flimsy. From my early 20s on, I would waver between atheism and agnosticism, never coming close to considering that God could be real. After college, I worked as an appointee in the Clinton administration from 1992 to 1998. The White House surrounded me with intellectual people who, if they had any deep faith in God, never expressed it. Later, when I moved to New York, where I worked in Democratic politics, my world became aggressively secular. Everyone I knew was politically left-leaning, and my group of friends was overwhelmingly atheist. Christians sometimes talk about how terrible life must be for atheists, but life actually seemed very wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I know now that it was not as wonderful as it could have been, but you don't know what you don't know. How could I have missed something that I didn't think existed? To the extent that I encountered Christians, it was in the news cycle. And inevitably, they were saying something about gay people or feminists. I didn't feel I was missing much. So when I began dating a man who was into Jesus, I was not looking for God. In fact, the week before I met him, a friend had asked me if I had had any date breakers and deal breakers in dating. My response, just nobody who is religious. This is similar to the blind man here. She wasn't looking for anything. A few months into our relationship, my boyfriend called to say he had something important to talk to me about. I remember exactly where I was sitting in my West Village apartment when he said, "Do you believe Jesus is your Savior?" My stomach sank. I started to panic. "Oh no," was my first thought. "He's crazy." When I answered no, he asked, "Do you think you could ever believe it?" He explained that he was at a point in life when he wanted to get married and felt that I could be that person, but he couldn't marry a non-Christian. I said I didn't want to mislead him, but that I would never. I didn't want to mislead him that I would never believe in Jesus. Then he said the magic words for a liberal: "Do you think you could keep an open mind about it?" Well, of course, I'm very open-minded, even though I wasn't at all. I derided Christians as anti-intellectual bigots who were too weak to face the reality that there is no rhyme or reason to the world. I had found this man's church attendance an oddity to overlook, not a point in his favor. As he talked, I grew conflicted. On the one hand, I was creeped out. On the other hand, I had enormous respect for him. He is smart, educated, and intellectually curious. I remember thinking, what if this is true and I'm not even willing to consider it? A few weeks later, I went to church with him. I was so clueless about Christianity that I didn't know that some Presbyterians were evangelicals. So when we arrived at the Upper East Side service of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I was shocked and repelled by what I saw. I was used to the high church liturgy of my youth. We were meeting in an auditorium with a band playing what I later learned was praise music. I thought, how am I going to tell him I can never come back? But when the pastor preached, I had never heard a pastor talk about the things he did. Tim Keller's sermon was intellectually rigorous, weaving in art and history and philosophy. I decided to come back to hear him again. Soon hearing Keller speak on Sunday became the highlight of my week. I thought of it as just an interesting lecture, not really church. I just tolerated the rest of it in order to hear him. Each week, Keller made the case for Christianity. He also made the case against atheism and agnosticism. He expertly exposed the intellectual weaknesses of a purely secular worldview. I came to realize that even if Christianity wasn't the real thing, neither was atheism. I began to read the Bible. My boyfriend would pray with me for God to reveal himself to me. After about 8 months of going to hear Keller, I concluded that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity, but I didn't feel any connection to God, and frankly, I was fine with that. I continued to think that people who talked of hearing from God or experiencing God were either delusional or lying. In my most generous moments, I allowed that they were just imagining things that made them feel good. Then one night on a trip to Taiwan, I woke up in what felt like a strange cross between a dream and reality. Jesus came to me. He said, "Here I am." It felt so real. I didn't know what to make of it. I tried to write off the experiences, misfiring synapses, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. More important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. I didn't know what to do, so I spoke with writer Eric Metaxas, whom I had met through my boyfriend. "You need to be in a Bible study," he said. "And Kathy Keller's Bible study is the one you need to be in." I didn't like the sound of that, but I was desperate. My whole world was imploding. How was I going to tell my family or friends about what had happened? Nobody would understand. I didn't understand. I remember walking into the Bible study, and I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. Amen. Amen. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, "It's true. It's completely true." The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. I had been longing to hear a story like this for so long that when I read this, it pierced my soul. That God is real. Sometimes we begin to give up hope that people's lives can be changed. Even a hard-hearted person like this, atheist, agnostic, educated, well-spoken, intelligent, can be pierced by the supernatural interaction of God. She had a dream. And God ever an experience of himself. The final portion here. The horror of the prospect of being a devout Christian crept back in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God. It was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me, whether I liked it or not. She wasn't looking for anything. Just like the blind man. Started dating a guy. Was hopeless and didn't realize she was hopeless. But she had a supernatural, sovereign intervention of God. But seeds had been sown in her life by this man. Who, by the way, they broke up and they never did continue dating. I didn't read that part of the story, because I didn't want to sit here all day. Boyfriend was praying for her and bearing witness through his lifestyle. He prayed for her for 8 months, it said. God gives her a dream. A supernatural intervention carries her through to faith. She says, simple faith and obedience. She starts attending services, starts attending a Bible study. Her faith is fed and grows. You need both the supernatural and you need the teaching of the Lord. And then she's willing to bear witness. She's written an article and come forward and express what's happened to herself. Not so much in this article, but I heard her interviewed saying that her family and friends, she's lost many of them. Her parents had a lot of difficulty with what she's done. Her parents were very skeptical. She said, "I came to this faith later in life, so for people who have known me for a long time, this fact is still a bit of a mind-bender. Honestly, it's still kind of a mind-bender for me too, considering the atheistic world in which I happily resided for so long." She receives Yeshua. Isn't it remarkable that in our day and age to see a mature woman, seemingly one who would be hard-hearted toward the Lord and was an admitted atheist and agnostic, have her heart pierced by the love of Yeshua and see her life change? Doesn't it give you some hope? If it happened to her, maybe it could happen to your loved one. So we've looked at the muddy eyes of the man who was born blind. The muddy life of Kirsten Powers. Now let's look at mud makers who are us. How does this apply to us? What do we have to do? How can we facilitate mud making? Or we can't be the supernatural portion of God. Who are we in these stories? We are the disciples who are with Yeshua walking down the street when they see this man and start asking questions. We are the parents and relatives. We may be the boyfriends or girlfriends or other acquaintances. We may be the pastors, the Bible study teachers that these people come to, or just one of their friends. We all have children, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, lifelong friends, neighbors, co-workers, that we may think are hopeless cases, people that maybe we have given up on. We'd love to see them come to Yeshua, but we've become hopeless. So how do we help? What can we learn from these stories? Making mud requires getting our hands dirty, getting involved. And so I have 7 quick lessons here we'll go through. Number one, we got to maintain our hope. Don't give up. Now abideth these 3, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The second lesson is we need to be praying, like the boyfriend was praying for her. Pray for the supernatural revelations, for example, dreams or visions, especially needed for Jewish people. I think all of us would like to say, that's wonderful that you did it for her. What about my mother or my father? Can't you give them a dream? Couldn't you speak to them too? It's God's sovereignty. It's His choice. But we keep praying and seeking. Third lesson is to be an active disciple. Maintaining an intimate relationship with Yeshua, like the 12 who were with him, but never would have witnessed the blind man's healing if they were not in that close relationship with Yeshua. We need to be walking closely with him. Fourth, being the pastors and Bible study teachers who effectively teach the Word of God that's relevant to the world we live in. Fifth, invite people to services and events. Like Hanukkah the other night here. There were some visitors here. Purim is coming up. These are all light-hearted events that are not difficult for people to come to. There are Havara groups, etc. Our congregation's not perfect. Anybody notice that? Maybe you think the services are too long, or you think the music stinks, or whatever. And we don't invite anybody because we've just covered ourselves with our own weaknesses. And are we really limiting what the God wants to do in someone's life? Are we trusting more in our own perceptions than we are in the power of God? She went to that service and thought they were all weird and changed. Well, so what? People might come here and think we're weird and strange. So what? Who cares if the God comes and visits them and they come to know Yeshua? Are we denying people opportunities to hear Yeshua being proclaimed as Lord? The sixth lesson is patience. It may take time and maybe years. We got to give people space. We need to plant the seeds and water occasionally and let God do the work. This boyfriend was praying for 8 months, And the final lesson, which I don't have on my screen here, is the KISS principle. Anybody know what that stands for? Keep it simple. That's not nice to say. We think we got to be so convoluted and so complex in what we meet with people. We just need to be simple. The other week I was talking to this young woman at work. She's probably like in her early 30s late 30s. Just having me talking to her, been married. She asked me, how long you been married? And I said, oh, I've been married for 37 years. And she's like, wow, holy cow, that's incredible. What's your secret? I said, I'd say it's my faith. And she goes, faith in what? It's got to be simple. This world has changed so much, they don't even know what we're talking about. The language we use. Keep it simple. 72 years ago, as our nation entered World War II in response to a vicious surprise attack, the nation's righteous might, FDR spoke of, was unleashed. And we remember the horror and sacrifice of that day and are reminded of all those who served from the greatest generation that brought forth a mighty victory against seemingly hopeless odds. I believe God supernaturally intervened, bringing defeat to Nazi Germany and its allies. We just completed the last night of Hanukkah, another time of remembrance of the sacrifice and courage of the Maccabees to win a war against hopeless odds. God supernaturally intervened, enabling them to be victorious, to purify the temple and restore the priesthood service to the Lord. Our Christian brothers, and some even here, are entering another season of remembrance, the remembrance and celebration of the birth and arrival of the hope of the nations, Yeshua, our Messiah. Once again, our loving Father supernaturally intervened and brought forth a child born of a virgin who would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. The title of my message today has been Hope. My goal has been to simply fan the flames of hope in your own hearts. We looked at the muddy eyes, the muddy life, and being mud makers. We desire one day that our loved ones, our friends, will be able to say, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So don't give up hope. If a blind man can receive his sight, if Kirsten Powers can be visited by God in a dream and come to know him, then your relative or friend can too. Keep pressing on. Keep hoping. Keep praying. And keep believing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. Thank you for the testimony of that you are alive and well in the world today. And now I pray in the name of Yeshua that you will fan the flames of hope in everyone's lives here, Father. For those who have given up hope, or their hope is diminishing, I pray that you will increase it, Lord. Fan it with the power of your Spirit, with the wind of your Spirit even now, Lord, I pray. Not only hope that a loved one, a friend, would come to know you, but those who are hoping for jobs, those who are hoping for relationships to be healed. Oh God, I pray that you'll bring hope, let it rise up. Those who are hoping for healing, Lord, you will bring that about and that we will see miracles in our midst, Lord, I pray. Now bless each one, encourage them, I pray, in the name of Yeshua.